What a wonderful time of the year. There's various versions of what we've named Thanksgiving, and they happen all over the world with a variety of cultural rituals and foods, different times of the year. Our very favorite music worship leader ever, of course, being Canadian, we'll wish him a late Thanksgiving, since in Canada, Thanksgiving is the second Monday in October. In Canada, it didn't become an official holiday till 1879. In America, just to always be first, we started in 1621. 1621 was the official, I guess, first Thanksgiving in America. Abraham Lincoln, though, didn't make it official as a federal holiday until the 1860s. But what all these celebrations have in common around the world, and I've done some study on it, it's quite interesting, is that they give thanks for a bountiful harvest, for plenty, for food, for God's provision. Now, we have to put a caveat with that when we say for God's provision, because that also depends on a given culture's perception of God and who he is or what he is, depending on what culture. So it isn't necessarily something that's pleasing to the Lord. I don't think the Lord travels to and fro around the world saying, I'm so thankful for all these Thanksgivings, because mostly they don't really honor them, or honor him, rather. But we have wonderful things that we do, and your own family has traditions. You have things that you've built up through the years. But I think there's one people, one group that has us all beat, one Thanksgiving celebration that was directly ordained by God and with special instructions to go along with it and with special meaning to go along with it. So I've entitled today's message, An Israelite Thanksgiving. An Israelite Thanksgiving. So I'd like to go back 3,500 years or so to instructions about an Israelite Thanksgiving, and to do that, we need to go to Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7, that's the book near the beginning where the pages are stuck together in your Bible. Leviticus chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 11 through 15. And what we're going to see is that the focus of an Israelite Thanksgiving is completely different. It's totally unique. It involves sacrifice. It involves responsibility, and it has really nothing to do with being thankful for food and crops, although that could be maybe a secondary or tertiary purpose, but really that's not the primary purpose of this Thanksgiving. Now, before we get started, I think it's good for us to understand the principle of the proper context of covenants. Under the Old Covenant, which was made specifically for the nation of Israel, the feasts and the sacrifices are mandatory. You don't have a choice. Now, for a faithful Jew, though, this isn't an imposition. This isn't a hardship. It's a wonderful way to commune with the Lord. And a good way for us to relate to that is that as Christians, we are to gather together. As we're doing right now, we're to gather together as believers, according to Hebrews 10, and it's mandatory. But we don't see it as an imposition, as a joy. You didn't listen to the children singing and saying, man, I have better things to do. That was a wonderful time. It's a blessing to us. As new covenant believers in Christ, we're not under the law of Moses in any way, shape, or form. So here's what we're talking about this morning. This is not a prescription. This is not how you should do Thanksgiving. This isn't how to do that. But really what we're going to see is that the principles involved in an Israelite Thanksgiving inform us as to how we ought to give year-round gratitude to the Lord, and they're timeless principles. So, Leviticus. Generally speaking, when you're deciding where to read in your Bible, that's not where you first go. It's maybe not even in your top 20. I don't know. Leviticus, when I was growing up, that was something that you were punished with. You either clean your room or you're going to read Leviticus tonight. You know, that was something that was terrible. But it does serve a very important role in the life of the people of Israel, and it's reflected multiple times in the New Testament. And in fact, it is one of the most important books in all of the Bible. Leviticus contains instructions on how holy God, he has a people, and how his people could be holy as God is holy. That's what the book is about. There are specific laws and stipulations that set them apart from other nations. They're separate, they're different, they're unique. They're God's chosen nation. And the word that sticks out to us well over 100 times in Leviticus, depending on how you count it, is the word holy. Holy, holy, holy. It's everywhere in here. You're set apart. You're sacred. Maybe most famously, God says in Leviticus 11:44, For I am Yahweh your God, Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And of course, this is the standard of perfection, and it's reiterated in the New Testament. Peter said it, 1 Peter 1:16, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Paul said it, 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So that standard, obviously it presents a problem for the Jew 3,500 years ago, and it presents the same problem to us today. I can't be perfect, and I am by nature unholy, and I'm guilty. So I want to show you this morning how this relates to an Israelite thanksgiving. Now, there's five major sacrifices in the life of a faithful Israelite. One of those is the peace offering. And under the category of the peace offering, there are three varieties that you could participate in. There was the vow offering. That was one where you were either making a vow to the Lord or you were celebrating that he had done something for you in response to a vow. Or there's the free will offering. That's just what it says. It's an offering you want to give just out of your own free will to demonstrate your love for the Lord. Both of those versions of the peace offering, the vow offering and the free will offering, they have the same rules attached to them. But the third category of peace offering, with its own unique circumstances and its own unique rules, is the thanksgiving offering, and that's what it's called. And so we see this stipulated in Leviticus 7. We'll begin in verse 11 that talks about the peace offering in general, but verses 12 through 15 are specific to the thanksgiving offering. Verse 11 says, and this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread. And from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offering. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. Now, there doesn't seem to be a specific date associated with this. I don't think that there was an Israelite thanksgiving every year. This seems to be more it's not a national holiday, but it's a celebration by the faithful individual Jew at whatever time he specified. There's a little bit of disagreement about that, but it doesn't matter. For us, really what I want to show you are the features of this thanksgiving offering, this thanksgiving time. And very simply, what we're going to do is go from the least important to the most important. So we'll start with the least important, the food. Next most important, the friendship. But the most important feature of all, the fellowship. So the food, the friendship, and the fellowship. The food is important, though. The Lord went to the trouble to explain the food. Now, unlike the other sacrifices, this is not a sacrifice for sin. This doesn't have to do with removing guilt. So there's some notable differences in the food that's brought, the food that's offered. The major difference is that this offering alone is the one in which the worshiper eats what he sacrificed, that he has a feast out of what he brought. Now, he shared it with the priests, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. But there's also a notable difference in the standards of the food that could be brought and offered. Just to put it this way, the standards are kind of more relaxed. There aren't the rules and stipulations that are quite so stringent. Now, this feast, we can see in verse 12, I mean, basically, it's like going to Panera Bread. I mean, it's going to a bakery. It was luxurious. First of all, you had unleavened loaves with oil. This was bread baked without yeast. Basically, it's a flatbread. It's good for putting pieces of meat and dipping gravy and that sort of thing, a wonderful type of bread. Then you have unleavened wafers smeared with oil. This wasn't baked in an oven. This was fried bread. We have a name for them. We call them pancakes, and we would love that. That would be a wonderful thing. So you can have pancakes. It's biblical at Thanksgiving now. It's okay. But then this is the one that's unusual. Loaves of fine flour mixed with oil. Verse 14 says this is leavened bread. This is bread made with yeast and baked into a fluffy, full loaf, good for sopping up the juices of the meat and getting the last bit of gravy. It also took a lot longer to prepare. You have to make the dough, you have to let it rise, and you have to bake it slowly. Now, in both the New Testament and the Old Testament, this is what's so important about this, the idea of leaven or yeast is used all over the place to speak metaphorically of sin, of impurity. Almost every time that bread is associated with an offering in the Old Testament, you see this command all the time, no leaven, bread with no leaven, bread with no leaven, bread with no leaven. It just goes on and on. Jesus said this. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the self-righteous, works-based religious system that pollutes the gospel of grace. He said, beware of that. Paul also warned the Corinthians. He said that their self-righteous, boastful attitude was not good, and he admonished them. He said, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? But I think unleavened bread in our context here is even more significant in the Passover. In the Passover, the unleavened bread was to be made without yeast because there was no time to prepare. It was symbolizing the time that Israel escaped from Egypt. There was no time to wait for the dough to rise before escaping. There's a sense of urgency, a sense of need. I need to be rescued. I need to be delivered. I need to be brought out of this dangerous place. There's no time. And so you combine the idea of sin being seen as leaven and the idea of urgency. But it's different now. In the Thanksgiving offering, there's the sense of take your time. Let the dough rise. Enjoy yourself. Enjoy some big, fluffy loaves of bread with your celebration banquet. There's no urgency. There's no pollution from sin. It's just a time of purity, of taking your time. And we see the same principle in the meat that was to be offered. All the other offerings, they're in relation to sin, and the sacrificed animal had to be perfect, had to be ideal, had to be without defect, and it represented that atonement is only made by a pure sacrifice. But according to Leviticus 22, the Thanksgiving defect could be one with, or the Thanksgiving offering could be one with defects. And it even, it's almost kind of a funny verse in verse 23 that if you have an animal with one leg a little bit longer than the other one, that's a good Thanksgiving animal. Why does it not have to be perfect? Because this wasn't a sacrifice for sin. This was just a celebration. It was a time to rejoice and just enjoy the wonderful day. It's a relaxed time. It's a time where you don't feel that stringent weight of sin. As a matter of fact, verse 15 stipulates, unlike the other two types of peace offerings, that the Thanksgiving offering, quote, shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. Well, there goes our tradition of leftovers after Thanksgiving. You've got to eat it all right then. What's the point of that? Enjoy it now. Just sit back, relax, enjoy it. Don't worry about tomorrow. Eat it all today. Relax and enjoy what the Lord has done. Now, traditionally, the head of the home would use the time that the meat was roasting, because it would take a number of hours. He would use this time to speak to his invited family, to his friends, about the blessings of the Lord, what he was thankful for. And as you're smelling this meat roasting, perhaps the different types of bread were used as appetizers while the meat was prepared, enjoying that together. And as you're smelling these smells and enjoying the bread and enjoying the fellowship, the head of the home was saying, here's what I'm thankful for. Here's what Yahweh has done for me. And while the smells of the roasting meat filled the house, the family together spoke of their gratitude to the Lord. What a wonderful tradition. So there's the food. A little bit higher up in importance, I want to talk about the friendship. The friendship. One of the uses of this Thanksgiving offering was to thank the Lord for his many blessings, for his gracious love, but it served an even higher purpose as well. In the ancient Near East, to eat with someone was to say, you are my friend, you are my ally, you are somebody that I will share a meal with. It means all is forgiven and our relationship is restored. Some wonderful examples of this in Genesis 31. When Jacob left his father-in-law's family, he took his two wives, he took all of Laban's grandchildren with him, and he did it secretly. You remember this. When Laban found out and caught up to them, there was significant tension, and it could have led to bloodshed even. Well, God intervened to protect Jacob. He appeared to Laban in a dream. He said, don't say anything good, don't say anything bad, leave him alone. So God intervened, They worked their differences out. They demonstrated peace to one another. How did they do that? By offering a sacrifice and sharing a meal together. They showed their fidelity. They showed their friendship. In Exodus chapter 18, Moses has just brought Israel out of Egypt, and he's met by his father-in-law, Jethro, and all of Jethro's people. Jethro acknowledged at that moment that Yahweh is superior, and that the family of Israel and the family of Jethro ought to be friends. And so they seal their friendship, how? By offering a burnt offering to the Lord together and sharing this meal. It was a time of friendship, a time to make things right. In fact, in Leviticus itself, the principle of forgiveness, the principle of reconciliation is clearly spelled out. And in the context of all the sacrifices that are laid out in Leviticus, we can make the definite assumption and the implication that you were not to go worship the Lord while you were at odds with your brother. Leviticus 19, 17, and 18. This is very familiar to you, especially the end. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. That's the principle. Jesus reiterated the exact same principle. It's a timeless one in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 23. He said, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." So do you understand that to send an invitation to a fellow kinsman or to a friend who perhaps you've had a falling out with, or perhaps there's been tension in your relationship, and to send an invitation that says, "I am making a Thanksgiving offering, and I would like to invite you to the feast with my family." Do you understand that that would bring tears and weeping to somebody else who now knows they've been forgiven and that the relationship can be restored? What a wonderful time. It's saying, "All is well. All is forgiven. I desire harmony with you. I desire relationship. I desire unity with you." Wonderful time to do that. By the way, this has a parallel for us in our celebration of the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warned the church that had divisions and arguing and factions in it. He warned them not to receive the Lord's Supper, which is the memorial of the death of Christ. He said, "Don't receive it," quote, "in an unworthy manner." What did he mean? The context of the Lord's table is to celebrate the grace of God. And what he's telling them is, don't come celebrate the grace of God while you yet refuse to extend grace to someone else. Don't do it. In fact, Paul warns, that's why some of you have gotten sick and some of you have even died. Back to our Israelite Thanksgiving. This is a festive meal, and the host would use this time to publicly proclaim everything that he was thankful for. I mean, you figure it takes a few hours to roast the meat, so he had a lot of time to talk about all the Lord's blessings. And he would proclaim his thankfulness, not only for all that the Lord had done, but he might point to this friend and to this one and to this family member and say, and he would say, "They are here because we are restored, our relationship is restored, and we give all glory back to the Lord for this. We give him honor, and we give him thanks." He would advertise the Lord's goodness in his life. He would include everybody he could invite as part of the Lord's blessing and kindness. Wonderful time of friendship. The food's important. Can't really have a feast without one, without food. The friendship is important. But really the whole point, the entire thing, the whole point of the Thanksgiving offering is the fellowship. The fellowship. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time on here. Remember, we said that the standard of perfection and holiness presents an obvious problem to the Jew 3,500 years ago, presents the same problem to us today. I can't be perfect. I am by nature unholy. I am by nature guilty. I can't come before God. But the placement of our text, it's so key. Right where it is, the instructions for the peace offering of thanksgiving, it's not a coincidental placement. In the first 10 verses of Leviticus 7, before the thanksgiving offering, before the peace offering, the first 10 verses, God gives instruction for the guilt offering. That first, the removal of guilt of sin to receive forgiveness, this is what has to be offered first. And unlike the thanksgiving offering, the meat from the guilt offering, it all went to the priests. You didn't eat any of it. It all belonged to God. God gets the whole thing. The priest represented God, and he received the sacrifice, 100% of it, on God's behalf. But now the guilt was removed, now that you had been forgiven, now that your relationship was restored, now that the sin, there was no sin between a man and his God, now that fellowship was brought back, now that reconciliation could take place, now you could be thankful to the Lord, not just for a good crop, not just for God's blessing, not just for your family, and not even just for the restored relationships that you were enjoying at that moment, but now, from a position of peace and fellowship, thanks could be given to God for forgiveness that had already happened, for his grace, for his mercy to save. In other words, your prayer of supplication, your prayer of repentance at the guilt offering, it had been given, and now the answer had come. God had received the guilt offering, and now the faithful Israelite could just enjoy the Thanksgiving feast and enjoy it to the fullest. In fact, in Psalm 51, verse 14, we have kind of an example of the prayer of supplication and the celebration that comes after that. Here's the prayer: deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. There's the prayer of repentance. And here's the celebration: and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. An unforgiven person cannot sing the praises of God. Only a forgiven person. This is why we believe so strongly in assurance of salvation, in the fact that your salvation is permanent. Because how can you possibly sing God's praises from a position of wondering whether you're saved today or not? We sing God's praises from the position of knowing that the ultimate guilt offering offered in Christ has been offered once for all, and it's done. One could praise the Lord and say, as the psalmist does in Psalm 18:46, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. You see, this wasn't just men eating with one another to show their friendship together. It wasn't just that. Verse 14 says that a portion of the meat belonged to the priest. Now, who does the priest represent? Who does he represent? He represents God, right? So a portion of the meat goes to the priest. The priest ate from the same offering that the family ate from. Now, what's the significance of this? Do you know what this is saying? Do you understand this? That God had invited the family to eat with him. The priest represented God eating this meal with the family. God is saying, come, eat with me, fellowship with me, be one with me. By eating with the priest who had thrown the blood of your sacrifice on the altar, it showed God's acceptance of fellowship with you. You were dining with God himself. That's a phenomenal thought. And God would now commune with you. He would now sup with you. Now around, I don't know about other places in the world, but in America, we're always trying to set records. And Thanksgiving is no exception to that. There are all kinds of Thanksgiving world records, believe it or not. Guinness Book of World Records tracks 10 different categories. I'll just give you one of them. They track the largest pumpkin pie in history. Largest pumpkin pie in history. I knew you came this morning to hear this. It was made in 2010 at the New Bremen Pumpkin Fest, and it was 20 feet across and weighed 3,700 pounds. I have to admit, the first thought I had was, that's a lot of whipped cream that you have to prepare for that. That's a big Thanksgiving. Nothing compared to the Thanksgiving given in Scripture. Nothing compared to the day Israel celebrated. How about this one? The completion of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. The temple represented the presence of God with his people. The fact that God, who is transcendent, who has no obligation whatsoever to men, would actually condescend to come and meet with men in a little tiny building called the temple, and that the God of the universe, who is everywhere, would come and literally commune with us. And so when this temple, the first one ever, the first permanent dwelling place for God, was completed, the place where God's people could meet with him and they could receive forgiveness of sin and maintain covenant relationship with him and commune and fellowship with him, here was their Thanksgiving peace offering that day. 1 Kings 8 tells us this. Then the king, this is Solomon, and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. That's about 40 million pounds of edible meat. That's not just the weight of the animals. That's a Thanksgiving. Now, how long does it take to eat 40 million pounds of meat? I'm glad you asked. The text goes on. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days. And on the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. They went from being a people enslaved and in fear of their lives now to having a capital city with a temple where they could meet God. 40 million pounds of meat isn't enough to say thank you. They offered their gift. What a glorious day that was to offer thanks to the Lord for his grace, for his presence with his people. That's an Israelite Thanksgiving. But imagine this. You had to do the guilt offering again and again and again. You had to do the burnt offering again and again and again. You had to observe the Day of Atonement again and again and again, over and over again. That when you came to a Thanksgiving feast, it wasn't thanking God for once for all time forgiveness. It was thanking you, him for forgiving you again. But Christ came as the ultimate high priest. He represented God, and he came as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, both a once-for-all sacrifice. I love Hebrews 7:27 that says, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. 2 chapters later in Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. What a wonderful thought. And this is the redemption that Christ desires to give to those who would believe in him. You know, the church at Laodicea, as recorded in Revelation, they were out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. They were the lukewarm church that thought they had it all, but Jesus said, in fact, you have nothing. You have nothing at all. Church is most likely almost all unbelievers, and yet, in his grace, Christ Jesus still held out hope for them. He still held out his hand. He still held out the hope of grace and salvation. How did Jesus phrase this desire to fellowship with him? How did he phrase this desire to commune with him? Here's how he said it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. In other words, won't you invite me to your Thanksgiving feast? Won't you invite me? Won't you be reconciled to God through me so that we might fellowship together? Well, the Thanksgiving celebration at the dedication of the temple, that was the second biggest Thanksgiving celebration ever. Lasted 8 days, 142,000 animals offered, 40 million pounds of meat, a whole nation. That's just the second biggest one. There is one other that's even bigger. It's a Thanksgiving feast that will top that one. It's a feast given in honor of God himself. It's a feast given to celebrate the friendship and the reconciliation of God, not just with a nation, but with peoples of all nations. It's a feast given to consummate the promise of eternal communion and fellowship. It's a feast, by the way, that we begin every time we receive the Lord's table, but we don't finish it. It's not done. In all of history, in all of the Bible, there is no feast held like this one because it's not just a Thanksgiving feast, it's a marriage feast. Revelation 19:9 says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus said this about the guests. You think inviting a couple of neighbors and friends is big? How about this one? And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Now, we know two things about this feast. It will begin in heaven, and it will either inaugurate the coming of Christ or simply continue into the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. I would like to think that the feast will continue for 1,000 years. That's a Thanksgiving. What a Thanksgiving that will be. All of you have family traditions, and I have prayed for you, that you have a wonderful week this week. But as you celebrate Thanksgiving in whatever way you choose, I'd encourage you to take the principles of the Israelite Thanksgiving with you. The first, using it as an opportunity to make peace with anyone you may have a strained relationship with. Use that as an opportunity. And secondly, use it as an opportunity to thank the Lord for the most bountiful blessing of all, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives salvation and reconciliation. We'll close with the Apostle Paul's doxology when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's something to be thankful for. Amen? Man, let's pray. Our Father, I don't know if there's any more noble thing that we can do than to offer you thanks. And that's what we do this morning. That's what we have been attempting to do with our voices, with our listening hearts, with the Word of God, with the Scriptures read, with the Scriptures sung. Oh, Lord, we pray that this has brought you joy. But even more, we have a more urgent prayer, Lord. If there is a man or a woman here who has yet nothing to be thankful for, who has yet not come to the throne of grace, might this be the day that they come? Might this be the day that they take upon themselves, applying to their sin, the guilt offering of Jesus Christ, so that we might offer the thank offering of the praise of our lips. Lord, bring that person, that man or that woman today into the kingdom so that they might be givers of thanks for the rest of time. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.